So we are in this month looking at the book of Daniel, and specifically having to do with the how their prayer lives impacted their faith. This is the month that we're focusing on prayer, and we would invite you to join for the Tuesday morning experience again as we talk about abiding in prayer Tuesday at noon. We're reading this morning from Daniel chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at chapter 6, verse 1, and then we'll read through verse 10, and then we're going to skip down for the sake of time to verse 16 through 23. That's found on page 889 in your pew Bibles. We're going to look for answers to the question of what gives Daniel, for example, the kind of faith that makes him daring. A daring to be a Daniel. Verse 1, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So Daniel, so King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, moving down to verse 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. And then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to save you, rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done anything wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out of the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And this is God's word for us this morning. Well, the problem with the story of Daniel, as I see it, is that we know too much about the story, or at least we think we do. We have these images in our mind. The Bible story book that I was raised in had a picture of Daniel in the lion's den, and Daniel was just a young sprout, and he's petting the heads of these lions, and everyone is at peace. But the fact is, Daniel was not so young. Historians tell us that by the time Daniel reached the point of going into the lion's den, he was probably either 80 or maybe even 90 years old. We sang the song as children, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. And I've often wondered, what are we teaching our children with that little song? Just dare. I dare you. I think there has to be something more that goes along with that song. It's an okay song, but something more about that song that helps us understand that it was more than just daring to risk his life in the face of the lions. So we need to revisit the story and recount for ourselves again this morning, what was it that actually motivated Daniel to be this kind of person, a man of such strong faith? You may have noticed in our reading of the texts that the names of the kings have changed. It's now no longer King Nebuchadnezzar. We've moved on to King Belshazzar. If you sneak a peek back in chapter 5, the last couple of verses there, it tells you what happened to King Belshazzar as the Persians invaded Babylon, the city of Babylon, and took over. And so now we have another king named Darius. So there's a switch of three kings throughout Daniel's ministry time in Babylon. But you'll notice that every time, every one of these kings, Daniel is able to move along with that regime and also prosper in the time of those kings. He's able to rise to the level of expectation. He's equipped to the point where these kings look to him for guidance and leadership. It's fascinating to me to realize that Daniel not only survives, but now we read that King Darius has decided that instead of having three administrators over the 120 satraps, he's going to put Daniel as the prime minister of his entire country. Daniel's going to be the leader under the king himself, and all the others have to answer to him. Now, that means, of course, that the other two administrators are going to get a demotion, and nobody likes a demotion. So these two started strategizing along with the other satraps to say, how can we stop this? How can we somehow accuse Daniel of something that would make him ineligible for this kind of leadership position? And so they start digging through all the dirt they can find on Daniel. Surely Daniel must treat the business of being an administrator for the king the same way they have. They have lied, they've cheated, they've stolen, they've done all kinds of things and then covered it all up. But when they start researching Daniel's activity, they can't find anything on him. He is a man of impeccable records. So they say to themselves, well, we're going to have to try a different strategy. The only way we know how to handle Daniel is to somehow attack him on the basis of his extreme loyalty to his God back in Jerusalem. And so they hatch the plot. They go to King Darius and they say to him, we have an idea. We think it would be a wonderful idea that you would proclaim and write it into the law that for the next 30 days, no one can bow down or worship any other god or any other human being other than you, O great king. And that appealed to the vanity of Darius and without thinking much about it, because he liked Daniel an awful lot and he didn't realize what this was going to do. So he signs it into the law, and it's a law of the Medes and Persians, which means it can't be altered, it can't be reneged. And suddenly, the plot has thickened and the trap has been set. And so the text says, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened to Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God as he had done before. This is no new thing for Daniel. But the question is, what makes Daniel do such a thing in the presence of this decree? He knows the law that has been established. What could make him so immune to the fears that were going to happen to him? The fact is that Daniel had an even greater loyalty to another king and another kingdom than Darius. And that was something that the other administrators and the other leaders could not understand, could not comprehend. The difference was inexplicably strange to them. So the difference among Daniel and his friends as captives in a strange land, serving not only the king in that nation, but the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God, is something that most people don't understand yet today. And perhaps some of us as Christians don't fully understand what it means to be in two places at one time, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. It's a deeper loyalty created in and a clearer insight into what God is doing in the world around him that made the difference in Daniel's life. And it wasn't just daring or bravery then that made Daniel the man he was. It was something that had been seen in the future that made him courageous. A really good picture of this kind of change of heart comes in a fictional story by J.R.R. Tolkien. The book is called The Lord of the Rings. And in that story, some of the friends of the story are a group of hobbit friends who live in a little town they call the Shire. The Shire is a very comfortable place for them. It's mediocre, it's nothing fancy, but they enjoy it. It's simple, it's the life that they have thought was the most important thing. And so it happened in the story then that there was a danger to the Shire. The Shire was in danger of being overrun. And so these four comrades have to go out into the world. Frodo and Sam and his friends, they go out into the world and they experience all kinds of warfare and scary things that happen to them. And the battles are just horrendous. And yet through it all, Frodo and Sam and his friends win a great victory, and the Shire is saved, and they come home. They come home and recognize that the Shire has not changed a little, not at all. But the reality is they have changed. The people of the Shire notice that Sam and Frodo and those others are quick to take on leadership. When the others are still frightened about decisions that have to be made, these warriors are saying, you know, we've made far more important decisions than this. We can handle this one. And so they take on leadership. But more than that, they notice that there are changes in the way these men live. They laugh a whole lot more than they used to. They laugh joyfully at things that no one really understands. And they sing songs that have never been sung before in the Shire. New songs they sing. But the most significant thing they recognize is that so often these hobbits go down to the shoreline and they stand looking off into the distance and imagining another country. And the question is, what were they thinking? What were they dreaming about? Well, the truth is that these warriors have met other people from a faraway country. And these folks have told them about the life in their country. And they've taught them the songs of their country. And so when the hobbits go back to their Shire, they can't get it out of their minds that there is another place beyond the western horizon, over the sea, that makes for a huge difference in the lives of the people who live there. And they long to be there themselves. So They're living in the Shire, but they're dreaming of the land beyond the sea. That's a picture, I think, of how it works with us as Christians. We live in this world, but this world is not home for us anymore because we've been changed. We've heard the stories. We know of there a land beyond this world that is far better and far more glorious and far more worthwhile waiting for. I believe Tolkien has kind of caught the image of what it means that Daniel had a heart and mind for another kingdom. The heart of every man, woman, and child who has caught the vision of the kingdom of God can no longer be unchanged. Daniel, of course, understood the lines written by prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And those prophets were significant in pointing forward to a coming day of the Lord, a day in which a new kingdom would arise. And you remember back in chapter 2 of Daniel, where Daniel had to interpret the dream for King Nebuchadnezzar, and the dream was of this huge statue, and the head was made of gold and the shoulders of silver, and the body was made of bronze, and the feet and legs were made of iron mixed with clay. And that was, of course, the picture of the kingdoms of this world. And as Daniel interpreted it for King Nebuchadnezzar, he was saying, but there's also this stone, a stone that has been cut out, but not by human hands. And this stone, which appears to be not a very large or powerful looking thing, comes and just smashes that big image down, and it comes to dust, and the wind blows it all away, and it disappears from the earth. But the stone continues to grow, and it grows and grows until it covers the entire earth. And that's the picture of the kingdom of God. Now, Daniel doesn't know about the stone, but we do. We know who the rock of our salvation is. And we know that this is the picture of the kingdom of God, which will someday come and envelop the entire world. And for that, we long too. And so Daniel prays, not just the day after the edict was signed, but he prays every day, as was his custom, three times facing Jerusalem. Now, I know that Daniel understands that Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple has been dismantled, but he still prays in that direction as his way of reminding himself of something more important than a city or an earthly temple. He's reminding himself of what was spoken of in the scriptures, where God's kingdom was going to be established. And so this is his kingdom prayer. The dream for Daniel was meant not just for Nebuchadnezzar, but for Daniel's own faith as well, that Daniel's hopes and dreams for the future would be forever changed. But you see, hopes like these have to be kept alive. They have to be nurtured. They have to be fed with other things that are going to encourage that hope to grow and expand even more. And that's what Daniel does in his times of meditation and prayer, three times a day. That's what makes him strong in his faith, you see. Daniel needed to pray kingdom prayers. Daniel's prayers each day must have been for the coming of the kingdom, like Tolkien's characters standing on the shore, looking out into the future. Daniel was praying those kinds of prayers. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so even when he faced the challenges of lion's den, Daniel knows that the unchangeable decree that Darius has written down, he still goes to his room and kneels down before the window and prays. He was looking for a city, as Father Abraham was already looking for, whose architect and builder was God and not Darius. A kingdom that is far more beautiful and far more worthwhile waiting for than anything we can ever imagine here on this earth. So where did he get such faith? How did he dare to be Daniel? Daniel must have been like Frodo and Sam and his friends in Tolkien's story, who, because he stood on the brink of his room and prayed to God, he recognized that there is a power greater than that of Babylon, of Persia, or any other nation. And in this answer to his pleas, God gave him a solid faith that said, whether I live or whether I die, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We say that. Daniel understood it in his own way. So if our man Daniel needed that kind of reassurance and spiritual and emotional strength to stay strong in his own faith, to keep his hopes up even when things looked rather grim, how much more don't we, who live in a world that is sometimes as wicked and vile as it was in Babylon and Persia, and hearts that are focused in directions far away from God, how do we hold on to the faith that we have in Christ? You know, it's so sad for me to sit with elderly people who have lived 70, 80, and sometimes 90 years, and they know they're facing their own death, and they have no hope for the future. They've acted as Christians all their life long. They profess to believe, but when you ask them, so what are you excited about for the future? And they can't think of anything. They've lost the hope, you see, of the kingdom of God coming in their lives. And why is it so important that we listen to what Jesus told his disciples when he said to them, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the other things will be added to you as well? Our minds and the meditations of our hearts have to be intentionally focused on this coming kingdom of God. And if we look to the things of this world and our minds are preoccupied by all the other distractions, we're going to find that that seeking first the kingdom of God is going to be sadly eroded to the point where we may have even forgotten the hope that we have within us. So the very thing we are to put our hopes and trust in, to seek long after we have maybe given up hope and everything else, is what God promises us. And the meditations of our hearts and the prayers that we offer up are the secret method by which we find ourselves being strengthened. I think maybe our problem is not so much that we don't know about the kingdom of God, but we don't often think about it. And so how do we pray kingdom-focused prayers? I believe it starts, of course, with laying claim to the promises. Maybe we ought to make a list of those promises, those kingdom promises which God makes in his word. Write on your list, for example, Revelation 21. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. So important that we let our minds settle in on those kinds of thoughts. The unexpected as well as the expected blessings that come, even as we search around us for signs, little glimpses of the kingdom of God in our lives and our world around us. It's so important that we see through the eyes of faith that there is a God who is moving history forward, even though sometimes it looks like we're sliding back into oblivion. And yet God is ruler over all. We're never separated from the love of God. So the bottom line is for Daniel that he was a disciplined, kingdom-focused prayer. That's what made him brave. It wasn't just self-bravery. His hope was placed in the God of the kingdom. So often my own prayers end up as just paltry and pathetic little prayers that really have little to do with the big issues of God's kingdom. And I have to catch myself sometimes and remind myself, no, seek first his kingdom. Pray first for his kingdom. And then all the other things will be added. This was Daniel's prayer, I'm convinced, and it should be ours as well. So will you pray with me now? Lord, we come before you again this morning. And it is our heart's cry, our plea. Lord, have mercy on us. When you give us so many indications of what you've been, have been and are doing in this world, and we politely ignore you, we busy ourselves with things which really have no eternal consequence at all. We neglect even the things of your church and the activities of your kingdom that could move that kingdom even one small millimeter forward. We overlook the possibilities of how we might be a blessing to those who need just one word of kingdom encouragement. Lord, we pray that you will help us to refocus our energies, to come back to you first of all in our own lives, and to spend time in meditation and prayer, reminding ourselves of the importance of what you are doing and are finishing up in your world yet today. Lord, we long for the Garden of Eden, a garden that will return as it once was and ever will be, world without end. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a hope to cling to. And these hopes are not just empty promises where we say, I hope so. But these are the solid hopes. The hopes that are given to us from a God who keeps promises. And because you have promised us this, we can know that nothing can change your person, your purpose in this world and in our lives. So redirect us, Lord. Remind us again and again that we are not our own, but we belong to you. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to you. And we say our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.